Ephesians chapter 6, we've taken for our theme this year as a church, really one word, stand. I want to stand in this evil day, do you? There's no doubt it's an evil day we live in. And it can be argued every time has its evil about it. But particularly here when we're seeing the last of the last days, I believe the rapture generation. I don't want to fold up tent and go home and whatever metaphor you want to use. I don't want to quit. I want to keep going for God, and I want to stand because we're going to meet Him one day, and sooner than we think probably. And I want to be one, and I know you do as well. That's why you're here this morning, one that stands. So Ephesians chapter 6, let's stand together. And I know there's a little bit of a cough going around in all of us, so give me the same grace as I cough in between my talking as well. Ephesians chapter 6, notice verse 10. Let's really let this familiar text sink in this morning again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. By the way, that's earthly high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We'll stop there and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. It's a joy to be here today. And Lord, we all recognize, every one of us, that we are living in an evil day. There's no doubt about it. There is no doubt spiritual wickedness in high places. And Father, you've called us as believers in this world to make a difference, to stand, to fight for what is right, to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out to a lost and dying world. And I pray, Lord, in the midst of all this turmoil, that you would help us to stand. I pray as I preach this message that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. And Father, that we would take this simple truth today, digest it and live it every day in our lives, that we might be able to stand. So bless the message. Use it for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, who is a penman of this book to the church at Ephesus, he's written to them about a lot of things. Of course, the first portion of the book is about what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them of all that they got when they got saved. That would be chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then from chapters 4 through 6 is the practical application of what we have. In other words, what to do with what we have. Not just sit on it, but live it out. Amen? And understand, he's writing this portion of Scripture, this letter, and this portion in particular, to a relatively young church. Young believers. New Christians, if you will, that God had placed in that city of Ephesus. Think about that for a moment. I mean, comparatively speaking, this company of Christians was so small that they would seem almost submerged and lost in this great city, this unfriendly city, this anti-Christian city of Ephesus. They would be like a tiny boat in the midst of a vast and threatening sea. Kind of reminds me of some of the churches we support. I think of Brother Wilt in Staten Island, starting a church there in New York City. Can you imagine what that's like, knocking on doors and just a handful of people wondering, can we make a difference in this place? I think of First State Baptist Church in Wilmington, largest city in Delaware. Not big, of course, comparatively speaking, to the United States, but big as far as Delaware is concerned. A lot of people, they sway the state, don't they, in the vote? What goes on up there affects all of us. And here, God allowed us to be a part of planting a church up there. There they are, that group of believers, relatively small in that big city of nearly 80,000 people. Can they make a difference? Certainly they can. Remember, these are people that had, here in Ephesus, that had heard the gospel for the first time from the mouth of the great missionary, the Apostle Paul, as he entered into that city at the end of his second missionary journey. And he's preaching to them salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they heard what he said, and they received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But not only did they get saved, they have also answered the call of God. By that I mean the call of God to renounce their old ways and live a separated life and give their lives to the cause of Christ, give their lives to the gospel and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. This is what this group has chosen to do. And I remind us this morning that that's what God wants all of us to choose as well. Maybe you're here today and you say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord as my Savior." Great. Do you know that's just the beginning of the Christian life? It's not the end. It's the beginning. And the Lord calls all of us to give our lives to His service. Every one of us may not be the ministry as far as full-time ministry as we call it. But it's some kind of ministry. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul to the believers in Rome, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye, all of you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The question is, do you want to do the will of God? These believers did. They're part of this church. I'm sure that many of them were a part of that group. If you remember the story back in Acts chapter 19, where we read, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." This was the group that was there that day. They got saved, and God changed them. They took all the junk that they had, all their heathen things and their idols and their false religions and the books, and they brought it into the center of town, and they burned them all. That's what God did in their lives. You see, these believers did not want that old life anymore. They did not desire the ways of the world anymore. They didn't want to be beat up by sin anymore. How about you? You sick of sin yet? You should be. These folks have found the new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have enlisted in the Lord's army. And by the way, the forces that were once friendly to them were friendly no more. Things changed. Now they are confronted by overwhelming hostilities on every side. Why is that? Because they weren't one of them anymore. They chose a different life. By the way, you do the same thing's going to happen to you. But that's what the Bible says, 1 Peter 4:4, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you." All of a sudden, you're not with them anymore, so you're against them. I mean, imagine, everyone in the Lord's army is a defector. We all started on that side of the devil. Now we're in the Lord's army, amen. Imagine how a World War II German soldier would have been treated by the Nazis if he had defected from them and joined the Allied forces. Imagine the fierceness of the antagonism that he would face. And by the way, when a person gets saved and they choose to give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, understand what you've done. You've made a declaration of war. That's what you've done. And Paul makes it quite clear in our text who this war is with. We think it's with my boss or it's with my neighbors or my relatives that just don't understand. No, it's actually deeper than that. Ephesians 6:12, notice, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Listen, this is the warfare that you and I are in if we choose to live for him. The question is, will we? So how in the world can these believers, or any believer for that matter, you and me, stand against such enemies, stand while all around us surrounds us with the lures and temptations of sin? How can we stand when we are grossly outnumbered? How can we do it? Well, Paul, who was a mighty soldier himself of the Lord, tells us there's only one way to do it. There's only one way to win. He says we must put on the whole armor of God. Notice verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul tells this young church, you want to have victory in your life? You want to make a difference in this world? You want to be able to stand against all the foes that surround you? You have to put on the whole armor of God. And as I said last week, this very familiar passage, Paul, who was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Yes, house arrest, but still arrest for that matter. He knows what a Roman soldier looks like, and he begins to parallel that Roman soldier's gear with the same gear, if you will, that you and I must put on as well. I gave you that picture tonight, or this morning. It's not me. Did you figure that out yet? And I did that because someone made a comment last week, and I appreciate it. They said, you know, so many times people compare the armor of God to a medieval soldier, and that's not true. It's not a medieval soldier. It's a Roman soldier, and this is what they look like. And so understand, if you're going to stand as you go to work every day and face the enemy, if you're going to stand as you deal with families that just don't understand because they just don't get it, they're not saved, understand, you must and I must put on the whole armor of God. Not just part of it. Every piece we must put on. Now, last week, we looked at the first piece that the Apostle Paul had mentioned in verse 14. Notice we read, he says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And the phrase loins girt refers to that belt that the Roman soldier wears. Again, this belt holds the soldier's uniform all together. It kept that breastplate from slipping around. We'll speak of that today. It kept his clothing from coming loose, and the sheath of his sword and sword in place. And Paul called this the Christian's belt the truth. Just like a Roman soldier has his loins girt about with the belt, we are to have our loins girt about with truth. You see, it's the truth of God's word that keeps us all together, if you will. Now, this week, we're going to look at the second piece that Paul mentions. Notice the second portion of verse 14. He says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So this morning, I'm going to preach on that subject. Stand, having the breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean? What exactly does that mean? Let's see if we can't figure it out. Notice number one, the peace that Paul is referring to. What is this peace that he is speaking of? He says again, having on the breastplate. What is the breastplate? What is that? You know, the breastplate is that piece that the Roman soldier wore on his, if you don't mind me putting it this way, the main frame of his body, you know, the main frame there. But what's often misunderstood about a Roman soldier's breastplate is that the breastplate did not just cover the chest. It wasn't just on the front, although the name of it may lead us to think so. This piece actually protected the entire midsection of the soldier. It began at a portion of his neck. Notice the picture if you want to look there. Excuse me, it protected his shoulders. It protected his chest. It even protected his back. Notice it goes down even to his hips. You see, this Roman soldier's breastplate, this piece, was kind of like a vest, if you don't mind me putting it that way, a little bit bigger, but like a long vest made of small metal plates that kind of overlapped one another, kind of like a shield, if you'll notice, a shield upon a shield upon a shield. That's what it was. One Bible commentator said this. He said it's similar to the Old Testament coat of mail. We heard that phrase that Saul tried to put upon David when he was facing Goliath. We read in 1 Samuel 17:38, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. Kind of the same type of thing. Now, understand what this breastplate does. It protects the vital organs. I mean, not that everything's not important on our bodies. Certainly, everything has a purpose. But our vital organs, it protects the back and the front of them. It actually protects the lungs. Think of all that's in this midsection of our body. Our lungs and our liver, our gallbladder, the kidneys, the stomach, the intestines, and most importantly, the heart. This breastplate protects the heart, and it protected these organs from every assault of the foe. In other words, when the Roman soldier had them on, had the breastplate on, along with all the uniform, often if he got hit by a sword on that, it would protect him. If he got hit with an arrow, long as it didn't go in between the joints like it did with King Ahab, I think it was. But at any rate, it would protect him from that. My point is this, if he didn't have that breastplate, he would be dangerously exposed to the thrust of the enemy. It was very important, a very important piece, a vital piece of gear. You see, with that, he would go into the battle with confidence. More about this in a moment. He could go in that fully geared, ready to fight, strong, because he knows, I am protected. That's what this piece did. Paul says here again, he says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. That is this peace that Paul's describing. But then secondly, I want us to consider the parallel Paul is making. So he says, you know the soldier, you've seen it. The people at Ephesus saw Roman soldiers around all the time. He talked about their loins girt about with truth. And then he talks about this breastplate. They knew what that was. But he calls it, notice, the breastplate of righteousness. Of righteousness. In other words, he's saying, as a believer, you and I are to put on righteousness. Now, what does that mean? And how do I do it? How do I wish there was a jacket I could just throw on and it made me righteous just like that. But he's telling us to do that. What does he mean, this breastplate of righteousness? Well, the word righteousness is mentioned in 289 verses in the Bible. 198 in the Old Testament, 99 times in the New Testament. I say that because I'm trying to make the point that the Bible talks a lot about righteousness. What does it mean? Well, biblically speaking, it means this. Righteousness means to live in accordance with God's word. That's what it means. It means to be just. It means to be equitable. It means to be fair. It means for you and me to conform our hearts and our lives to the divine law. I believe one passage that sums this up, and by the way, there are many churches out there that kind of propagate the idea, well, you're saved by grace, so, you know, you can live as you please. God understands, God forgives, and God does forgive, but he's not pleased with us when we do our own thing. He's not pleased with us when we don't submit to him. In fact, we show our love to him by obeying him. We don't get to heaven by obeying him. We don't get our sins forgiven by obeying him. But we show and prove our love to him by doing what he says, by living a righteous life. And he wants us to do that in this world. I'll get to that here in a moment. I think one Bible verse that sums up the idea, if you will, of living righteously is Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's what it means to live righteous. But how is it possible? I think of that, and I almost, it's kind of like if you were to put a bar, a high jump bar here, and say, hey, jump over this, and you'd put it this low and say, okay, I can jump over that. But boy, put it up there, and I look at it and say, well, how am I going to do that? I can't get over that. I can't jump that bar. Here's this bar that God is saying, live righteously. Right? How is it possible for you and I to live righteously? I mean, we're sinners, right? Don't we read verses like Romans 3:10? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Is God sitting up there in heaven and saying, kind of chuckling, so he wants to laugh at us, to say, here, try this out. I'm going to watch as you really try to meet this level of standard I'm putting, and you can't do it. I'm going to laugh while you try. No, it's not like that at all. God would never command us to do something that we cannot do. And so how do we do it, though? Well, let me see if I can explain that. You see, the Bible speaks of two types of righteousness, and we must put on, when he's talking about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, we must put on both of these if we are going to put on the whole armor of God and stand. You say, what are they? All right, here they are. The first type of righteousness the Bible talks about is positional righteousness. Here's what I mean by that. In and of ourselves, there's nothing good about us. Good spot for an amen, right? There's nothing good about us. We are, like I've read those verses, there is none righteous. No, not one. None of us are in and of ourselves righteous. But when a person gets saved, when a person recognizes, in other words, when they recognize they're a sinner, when they recognize they deserve the judgment of God and to be cast eternally into hell, and they realize that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose from the dead, and he paid their debt of sin to God the Father, and they repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as Savior, at the moment they do that, they're saved. We're saved. Amen? But there's much more that happens. At that very moment that they trust Jesus Christ, or that we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, understand something. All of our sins are forgiven, all of them. Not just my past sins, but my past and present and future sins are all forgiven. They are removed as far as the east is from the west, according to Psalm 103 and verse 12. They are buried in the depths of the sea, never to return, according to Micah 7:19. They are gone, gone, gone. Watch this. All my sins are gone. It's important to understand that. Because a lot of people have the idea, okay, I got saved, but what if I sin tomorrow? Well, that sin was paid for by Jesus Christ. By the way, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you weren't even born yet. And so all of your sins were future. God knew all the sins you were going to commit, and he took all the sins of the world from the very beginning of creation to the end, all of mankind's sins, placed them on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ died to pay for all of them. And when you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, according to the book of Colossians, all of your sins are blotted out. That handwriting of ordinances that was against you are all washed away, blotted out, gone, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, 7 says this, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So watch this. At that very moment, positionally in the eyes of God, you and I that get saved or got saved were and are declared righteous. I like that. We have a position of righteousness in the eyes of God. We get the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed, is the Bible word, or placed on our account, imputed to us. We are positionally righteous. I like that. That's very important to understand. Genesis 15, 6, talking about Abraham. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it, his belief, his faith, to him, watch this, for righteousness. Because he trusted the Messiah, the coming Messiah, because you and I trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, understand that because of our faith, God counts it righteousness. He counts us as being righteous in his eyes. I like that. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Understand, I get clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ when I got saved. Praise the Lord for that. Look over, hold your hand here. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Let's go there. We'll get you all involved a little bit this morning. Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 22. Again, talking about Abraham here. Romans 4, 22. Notice, and therefore it, talking about Abraham's faith, was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Again, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed unto us when we get saved. We are positionally righteous. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. We'll look at another place here real quick. Philippians chapter 3. Let's listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Philippians chapter 3, notice verse 4. Here's kind of one of the places in the Bible that the Apostle Paul gives his kind of testimony of the past. We see it when he stands before Agrippa and Felix and Festus and all that, and at the castle stairs. Here's another place here as well. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul said, in the eyes of people, I lived a pretty good life. I mean, people thought I was a good guy. I was a religious guy. Man, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If anybody knew the law, I knew it. If anybody lived it, I did. But verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Here it is, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness is the implication, that righteousness, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's talking here about his position. So understand, when a person gets saved, we get clothed again with the righteousness of Christ. So when Paul is saying to the Ephesians here, these church members, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, it includes this positional righteousness. In other words, when I put it on, I am daily reminding myself of this truth, that I am righteous in the eyes of God. Now, what does that do for you and me? Well, it does a lot of things. First of all, it gives me confidence, knowing all my sins are forgiven. It does. Imagine how we know that if I were to die, I know my sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And so I don't fear death. I don't fear facing God, because I have the confidence because of what the Bible says, not in my own righteousness, but I've been given his righteousness. The guilt of my past sins before I was saved, and the ones I even commit that you confess, that guilt is gone because they're under the blood of Jesus Christ. They're washed. They're forgiven. It gives me peace knowing that I'm eternally secure. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. It gives me peace knowing that nothing I do can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing. That doesn't mean God gives me a license to do wrong. That's not what he's saying here. But what he is saying here is that all my sins are gone. I do not fear meeting God in the day of judgment. Why? I've made peace with God through Jesus Christ. I've been at the bedside of many people that were leaving this earth, and others that felt like they were leaving this earth soon. And sometimes they say things like this: did you make peace with God before you died? Don't ask me that if I'm on my deathbed, because I've already made peace with God when I got saved. You understand what I'm saying there? I don't have to fix anything in order to earn my way to heaven. It's already done. It's gone. My sins are gone. I'm forgiven. Amen. My peace was made when I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. I was once an enemy of God, an enemy of the cross. And then I got saved, and I waved that surrender flag. And because of Jesus Christ, I am now one of his children. Amen. By the way, when the devil tries to whisper in your ear, and this is what this breastplate of positional righteousness is about, because the devil will try to whisper in your ear, you're no good. You don't deserve to be saved. Who do you think you are? Who are you fooling? Oh, come on now. You don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve serving him. You've messed up too much. God doesn't love you. Boy, he throws all those things out. By the way, he's called the accuser of the brethren, and he does that to us all the time. Do you know what I do when he says that? I remind myself, I got the breastplate of righteousness here, my friend. I remind myself, and my friend wasn't the devil, my friend's you. I don't fall for any of those lies. I don't let the devil discourage me. I don't quit when I disappoint God. Hey, I ask forgiveness, I move on, and I know I've got the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I've been declared that by his blood. You know, I don't know, this is why this is so important. I don't know of anyone who did anything substantial for God who doubted their salvation. They're so worried about they can't even get over themselves, and they don't go on to serve God. Am I saved? Do I lose my salvation? Can I lose it? What if I do this? What if I do that? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot lose your salvation. You are eternally secure. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, the Lord Jesus said. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My and my Father are one. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read that, guess what? I got the breastplate of righteousness on. The devil's not going to discourage me for anything, because I stand righteous in the eyes of God. So this breastplate of righteousness includes the positional righteousness. Do you know you're saved this morning? Are you certain you're saved? Are you confident you're saved? Don't doubt God's word. It's true what he says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't complicate it. It's really easy. The world and religion complicates it. The Bible's very clear. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. positional righteousness. But then there's another one he's talking about, the second side of this thing, and that is a practical righteousness. He not only wants us to put on the breastplate of positional righteousness, but he also wants us to put on practical righteousness. This has to do with my daily living. This has to do with my integrity, my Christian character on a daily basis. It has to do with how I talk to people. It has to do with how I deal with people, how I respond to things and handle things. It has to do with my honesty, my integrity, my work ethic, all of that. Every day I have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Yes, positional. I know I'm saved, but then I have to go out and live it. Living a life of obedience to God's word. I like what Job said in Job 29:14. He says this, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. You see, our daily practice, our daily living, if you will, our walk in righteousness, God wants it to be consistent with our position in Christ. You see, I have been declared righteous. Now, practically, he wants me to go out and live righteously in this world so that you and I can be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul put it well. Look back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. As he began this practical section, notice what he says. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye, you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In other words, he's saying, okay, you got saved, you're a Christian. Now live like it. Now act like it. Now behave like it on a daily basis. Again, Titus 2, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Stay with me now. I'm going somewhere. How do I do that? How do I do that? I don't have the strength to consistently live righteous. Do you? Don't answer that if you're going to say yes. I'll have to cover my mouth to stop me from laughing. Because you don't. I don't have the ability to live righteous. How can you and I, on a daily basis, put on this practical righteousness? How? I'll show you how. Go over to John 15. Jesus tells us how. And let me say this. It's not in your own strength. Can't do it. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. Verse 1. Get the picture in your mind. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's positional righteousness. Here's practical righteousness. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Did you get that? If he's the vine, he's the root, if you will, and where the branch is, we cannot exist if we're not connected to him. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Notice here, I say this often because it's convicting to me. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. You see, as I abide in him, what does that mean? To abide in him means to walk with him. It means to fellowship with him. It means to have a daily time with him. As I abide in him, he is the vine, I am the branch. As long as I stay connected, I get my life from him. I get my strength from him. I get my ability to produce fruit from him. I get my ability to live righteously from him. And without him, I can do nothing. You see, our integrity for God begins with our fellowship with God. That's where it is. And without a true relationship, without true fellowship with him, without a genuine personal daily walk with God, you and I will never be able to live a life pleasing to him. Can't do it. You can't do it. Why do you think that preachers get so concerned when they see people missing a lot of church? Because we know what happens. We get it. We know. Okay? It happened to me if it did the same thing. But it'd be kind of noticeable if I didn't show up. Where's the preacher? I don't know. We get concerned because that's a mark that something's not where it ought to be. But listen, we're not here to count heads. That's not what it's about.
You know, 327.
That's not what it's about. It's about being concerned for God's people. Listen, we're in this warfare together. We need every soldier. God wants every soldier. And that's why it's so important. Without a walk with him, without a relationship with him, without being faithful to church, faithful to Bible reading, I'm not just saying mechanically. I'm talking about getting your heart in the thing. If you don't have that, you'll never be able to live for him. You'll never be able to stand. You won't. You see, putting on that breastplate of righteousness begins with my walk with him, which leads me to the third point. I'm done. Not only the peace Paul is describing, the P-I-E-C-E, the parallel Paul is making, then the problem we're facing. Now, see, I don't like what I just said because it's convicting to me. Here's what I mean. I have to get to the place, and you have to get to the place, where we admit that if we are consistently having a problem area in our lives, whether it be, well, I'm just an impatient person. Well, I'm just, you know, a complainer. Or gossip, or laziness, or anger, or something like that. Understand, that is a symptom of a much deeper problem. You see, the problem it boils down to is this. Your own heart walk with God. That's what it is. You see, I like to blame the external things. Makes me feel like it's not my fault. Well, if people would just, or if he would just, or if she would just, boy, I'd be a good Christian if I didn't have kids. Boy, I'd be a good Christian if I didn't have the spouse I have. Stop already. It's not the kids. It's not the job. Well, if I had a better job and my boss, you know, he's just all over me, I'd be a better Christian. It's not your boss. It's not your neighbors. It's not other church members. It's not what's going on in our nation. It's not the problems you're facing. We like to blame that as well. It's none of those things that can cause us to not live righteously. They're just excuses. It all boils down to the reality of this. If my heart was right with God, I could do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Everything. I can face any problem. I can face any criticism. I can face any issue that I have. I can face any boss, any child problem, anything. If my heart is where it ought to be. You see, Jesus said offenses would come. Trouble's going to come in this world. How are we going to stand? We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We have to understand, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. And then I have to put on the daily righteousness, which is a product of my walk with the Lord. You see, you and I can. We can. I know the excuses. Well, COVID and the job and the economy and my retirement account is falling apart and the stock market is going crazy. Listen, you can and I can live righteously in an unrighteous world. Well, these people in Washington, I get it. I'm in the same country you are. Matter of fact, we're commanded to live righteously in an unrighteous world. Philippians 2:15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. Watch this. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We can stand, but understand the only way we will stand in the evil day is if you and I put on that breastplate of righteousness, the whole armor of God, and one of those pieces is this breastplate of righteousness. When the devil accuses me of something, I say, nope, my sins are gone, 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 gone. They're washed in the blood. The far as east is from the west. In the depths of the sea, nothing shall separate me from the love of God. You can't convince me that I'm not going to heaven, because the Bible says I am, because of what Jesus Christ did. And I can daily live for him. But it all starts in that secret place. That morning, evening, whatever time of the day you do it. You're walking with the Lord. Listen, if you're struggling with something, it all goes back to that place right there, your walk with God. Because if we're walking with him, we can come out of that devotional time and go into a lost and dying world filled with ungodliness, and we can take a stand. We can have on the breastplate of righteousness. But you got to put it on. Every morning, he said, put it on. Put it on. Not just once, every single moment. Amen. Let's pray.